purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. A gospel for which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word
you and the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that your truth would be brought to bear upon our lives tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we begin this evening a series looking at this letter of 2 Timothy. And I'm not exactly sure how long it will take us, but we're going to go through it quite quickly. So I imagine maybe 7 or 8 weeks or something like that. That's the plan. It was Samuel Johnson who famously wrote to Boswell with the famous words, "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Well, it's certainly very true that death very often helps to clarify the issues of life. And nowhere is that more true than here in this, the final letter of the Apostle Paul. Here is this great Christian leader and apostle of the early church writing under the dark shadow of execution. He is a prisoner in Rome. He knows that he has very little time left before he will be beheaded. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he writes, "The time has come for my departure." That is, the time has come for me to leave this world. And so in this letter that we know is to Timothy, Paul writes, in essence, what is his last will and testament. It's an intensely personal letter in which Paul communicates and expresses the deepest longings of his heart. And what becomes clear, abundantly clear, as we read through the letter, is that the great burden of the apostle was the future of the church and the future of the ministry of the gospel. Towards the latter half of the first century, the church was facing a number of different threats. Nero, for example, had come to power. A storm of persecution was beginning to break upon the church. Defection and desertion were becoming more commonplace. False teaching and heresy were becoming more prevalent. And Paul himself, this great leader, was imprisoned and facing death. The church appeared to be in great danger. Bishop Moule, in his commentary, writes this: "Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation." So it was dark days for the church when Paul wrote this letter. And he wrote the letter to Timothy so that the gospel might be guarded and kept and passed on faithfully to the next generation. And I think that is why, in many respects, it's what makes this letter such a valuable resource to us in the church at the beginning of the 21st century. Because we, too, belong to a church here in the West that is facing great danger. We live in days when the church appears to be trembling. Days in which the church appears often to be capitulating to the spirit of the age. Theological vagueness, spiritual uncertainty abound. We too live in days of great confusion. Days in which there is an urgent need for the passionate declaration of the truth of the Christian gospel. Because in days of difficulty and cultural adversity, for the church, days in which the Christian faith is increasingly pushed to the margins, the great temptation for us is to become ashamed of the gospel, to withdraw, to retreat, perhaps into some kind of ecclesiastical ghetto, to disengage from the culture, to avoid confrontation, to avoid difficulty. The great temptation is to avoid the cross and the suffering that it inevitably brings, to travel instead the path of compromise or the trajectory of unbelief. The essential appeal of this letter, I think, is to be found here in these opening verses. Paul writes to Timothy in verse 8, these words, "Join me," he says, "in suffering for the gospel." Join me in suffering for the gospel. Paul calls Timothy and the church of which he is pastor. He was a pastor in the church in Ephesus. He calls him to a Christianity that is rooted in the cross of our Lord Jesus. It's a call not to be ashamed of the gospel. It's a call to put up even with public humiliation and disgrace for the sake of Christ. It's a call really to put the gospel first. And that's a call that we need to hear today. We need to put the gospel first in our church, in our homes, in our families, in our relationships, in our places of work and employment, in our places of study, wherever we are. That's the great call. And in the opening verse of this letter, Paul lays out, you'll notice, his credentials as an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The fact that Paul does this suggests, I think, that the letter was probably written for a wider readership than just Timothy himself. Paul had an eye on the big picture. He was a man called and sent out by God with a message and a mission. And so even here, as he languishes in a Roman prison, perhaps isolated and cut off from others, he isn't whining and moaning and grumbling and complaining about the situation he is in. He is instead concerned for the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. That Paul and Timothy had a strong and a close relationship is borne out, I think, by the second verse to Timothy, my beloved child, my dear son, some translations. It's clear that they enjoyed a relationship of respect and admiration and Christian love. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul refers to Timothy as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4:17, his fellow worker, Romans 16:21, his brother and God's servant in the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Paul held Timothy in his heart and in his prayers. "I constantly remember you in my prayers," he says, verse 3. "I long to see you that I may be filled with joy," verse 4. So there is a very strong, a very close relationship between Paul the apostle and his young follower, Timothy. And Paul is pouring his heart out to Timothy in this letter, and through Timothy to the church in Ephesus, and through the Holy Spirit to the church across the world and down through the ages, and to us tonight. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, we discover that in these opening verses of the letter, a series of different reminders as Paul seeks to encourage Timothy and to underscore the priority of the gospel for the church and for the Christian believer. Now, there's much in these verses, and I want simply to draw out four things. Break with tradition there. Four things that we need to remember and that Paul wants Timothy to remember. Paul wants us to remember. And the first of these, I think, we have in verse 5, and that is this. Remember the pattern of the gospel. Remember the pattern of the gospel. The letter really begins with a look back at the family. The family is important to God. God has a concern for families. That's something we see, I think, right throughout the Bible. We are not simply individuals isolated from one another. We're part of a community. We are in relationship with others. We are connected to others. And the family is one of the key schools of the Christian gospel. Paul looks back at his own past, I thank God, verse 3, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. Paul's ministry can be traced back. Paul was a Jew. But there's continuity, he says, between his Old Testament forefathers and his own apostolic gospel. It's a reminder, I think, that when a Jew converts to Christ, it is in no way an act of disloyalty to his or her forefathers. And then Paul remembers Timothy's own Christian roots. He gets much more personal. Verse 5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith. That means I've been reminded of your genuine faith. Paul is convinced that Timothy has a living faith, that he was not the first in his family to have that faith. Been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. Acts 16 tells us that Timothy came from a home with a believing mother, Eunice, a Jewess and a Greek father, who from the silence, one must presume was not a Christian. His grandmother Lois had clearly become a Christian at some stage, and both had obviously shared their faith with young Timothy. If you look over the page to 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul says, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So you see, Timothy had learned the pattern of the gospel. He had learned the Christian faith, not from some silver-tongued evangelist who was here today and gone tomorrow, but from those he could watch and see close up day in and day out at home. And this is how the pattern of the gospel made its imprint, its mark upon his life. In sometimes the difficult, perhaps strained circumstances of a mixed marriage, his mother Eunice was able to effectively communicate her faith to her son, such that he was to become a prominent minister of the gospel and leader of the church. And that same maternal influence is much needed, I think, in the church today and can be exercised effectively, even in the absence, literally or spiritually, of a father. And we mustn't underestimate or downplay the role of the family and of parents and grandparents in the work of the gospel. John Stott writes in his commentary, the most informative influence on each of us has been our parentage and our home. It's why good biographies never begin with their subject, but with parents and probably grandparents as well. True, no man can inherit his parents' faith in the way he inherits facets of their personality. But a child can be led to faith by his parents' teaching, example, and prayers. Calvin wrote this, Timothy was reared in his infancy in such a way as he could suck in godliness along with his mother's milk. To belong to a family where faith is real and alive is a great privilege. It's a great inheritance. Not all of us enjoyed that. But some here did. Some here do. And if that has been our experience, the question must be, surely be, what have we done with it? We're recipients of the pattern of the gospel. And are we passing that pattern on to those in our care? Remember the pattern of the gospel. Second thing here, remember the power of the gospel in verses 6 through 9. It appears, and no doubt many of you have heard this before, that Timothy is sometimes referred to as timid Timothy. He wasn't a bold character. He wasn't a charismatic individual. It doesn't appear he was a powerful personality. He may well have been rather shy and retiring as a figure. Doesn't seem to have been the kind of person who pushed himself to the front. By nature, he was fearful, tempted to hang back in relationship to leadership responsibility in the church. But as Paul looks towards his own death, he recognises that it's not a day for Christian ministers and leaders to be hanging back and hiding away from the challenge. And he's concerned that Timothy will stand up and be counted in what undoubtedly would be a very difficult time for the church. For this reason, verse 6, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We can't really be too certain as to exactly what this gift of God actually is or was. We don't have the details. But it's clear that Timothy had some sort of God-given endowment to engage in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. He'd been given authority and power to be a minister of the gospel. And Paul says here, you've not to run away from what God wants you to do. You have to fan into flame that which God has given you. Now, you know, I remember as a youngster, the coal fire and trying to get it lit. And some of you maybe have got wood burning stoves, the same thing. You know, you try and get lit and nothing much happens. And then all of a sudden as the air is sucked in, wow, it just kind of bursts into flame. That's the picture here. Fan into flame. The gift of God. Maybe there's some here today, maybe in temperament you're somewhat similar. You've God-given gifts and talents, but they're not actually being fanned into flame for the sake of the gospel. Actually, our churches are to be ablaze for Jesus Christ in his glory. For God, says Paul, here, verse 7, did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. So what Paul's saying here to them, look, you have not to be paralyzed by fear, but rather you have to be empowered by the Spirit of God. The Spirit provides what we so often lack. That is power to step out in bold, courageous faith. Power to persevere through trials and difficulties. Power to love and care for others in the name of Christ, and discipline to do what God commands us to do. Because our God is a God of power. His gospel is a gospel of power. He is a God who gives power to his servants and to his children. Isaiah says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Maybe tonight, you know, you're feeling weak. You're tired, you're weary. You know, I can't go on. I want to throw in the towel. Friends, here is a God of power. And the incredible thing about the way that God works is this. He delights to take the weak and the frail and the fragile and the inadequate, people like us, and so act with power in our lives that people can come to only one conclusion. This must be God at work, because it can't be them. Paul tells the Corinthians, when speaking about his own ministry, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Only the power of God will keep us in Christian ministry and in Christian service and in Christian living. Only the power of God will keep us going. So Paul says in verse 8, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me as prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's really, I think, the apostle's great appeal to Timothy and indeed to us. By the power of God, we are to be faithful witnesses of the gospel in a godless generation. We are to stand firm on the gospel and let nothing move us from it. What is this gospel of power that Paul writes about here? It is the gospel of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. It's not vague talk about God or about being good or about being nice or even about being religious. It is a clear presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done in his life, death and resurrection. Verse 9, Paul goes on to tell us about this gospel. He traces the, if I can put it this way, the river of salvation back to its origin in God himself. And he tells us that through the gospel, God has saved us and called us to what? A holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That key word there is the word grace. Grace is a gift. It means receiving something that's free and undeserved. We don't pay for gifts. Someone else pays for the gifts. We receive them. And the whole point of the gift is you don't pay for it. It costs the giver everything. It costs the recipient nothing. And that really gets to the heart of what Paul's speaking about here. Grace means being given something that I do not deserve. It means receiving something that I in no way contribute anything to. And Christian salvation, the Bible tells us, is all of grace. It's all of God. Not because of anything, says Paul, we have done. Not because of our good deeds, not because of our good life, not because of our religious devotion, not because of our morality, not because of our church going, not because of anything we have done. The only way to heaven is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's something that Timothy, pastor, teacher, leader in the church in Ephesus, needed to be reminded of. And it's something that all of us need to be reminded of, time and time again. Because if we're going to be able to stand for God, we must have our lives rooted in this gospel of grace. Our minds must understand it, our hearts must be warmed by it, our lives must be shaped by it. Because grace is what keeps God's people going, even in dark and difficult days. And it's the grace of God that Paul tells us here in the gospel that produces and that calls us to what? To live any way we please, just to do what we want? No, to live a holy life. The gospel calls us to holy living. We've been saved not to live as we please, but to live in such a way as so as to please God. And in the gospel, God calls us into union with Christ. And it's out of that relationship that a likeness to Christ begins to emerge. There is no holiness apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot be holy unless you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. You can try all you like, but it is doomed to utter failure. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop of a bygone generation, writes this: I pity those who try to be holy without Christ. Your labour is all in vain. You're putting money in a bag with holes. You're pouring water into a sieve. You're rolling a huge round stone uphill. You're building up a wall with untempered mortar. Believe me, you are beginning at the wrong end. You must come to Christ first, and he shall give you his sanctifying spirit. You must learn to say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who once said, it's not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. That's what holiness is. Great likeness to Jesus Christ. And that is what the power of the gospel creates within us and sustains. Remember the pattern of the gospel, but remember also the power of the gospel. Then a third thing here. Remember the promise of the gospel. Paul speaks of this grace, you'll notice there in verse 10, being revealed only through Jesus Christ. It has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul, really in the first verse of the letter, has spoken about the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. And now in these verses, he kind of picks up that same theme and he reminds Timothy of the future hope of the Christian believer. That hope that rests firm, as we were singing, on Jesus Christ. Because it's Christ who, through his life, death and resurrection, has defeated death and brought eternal life to his people. C.S. Lewis famously wrote of the resurrection these words: Jesus forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought and beaten the king of death, and everything is different because he has done so. Because Jesus Christ, this man Jesus Christ, has been raised from the dead, everything is different. Life has broken into a world where before death and darkness reigned. And this means that for us, the Christian life is forward-looking. It's a life of future hope and future promise. It's one of the striking things, I think, about modern culture, is that how it has lost hope in the future. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That is the philosophy of our age. Get it all now, because there's nothing else to live for. And it's easy, I think, to be swept along by this kind of thinking, to be shaped and conformed to the pattern of this world, to think that this life is all that there is. And so in difficult and challenging situations, we live as if there was no tomorrow that shines bright with the promises of God. And we find ourselves living only for the moment, only for the here and now, only for what is immediate and instant, and not for that great future that God has promised to us as his people. Our gospel, says Paul, is a gospel of life and a gospel of hope. Yes, death casts its dark shadow over all of human existence. But in the gospel, there's light and life for all who believe. And you'll notice how Paul speaks of his own stewardship of the gospel in verses 11 and 12. He talks about, "For which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Either we can take that to mean that God will keep the apostle until that great day when he will give an account of his stewardship, or that God maybe will keep safe the gospel that he's entrusted to Paul until that day. I think probably the former, but however we take the verses, it's clear that Paul's life and ministry were lived out in anticipation and expectation of that great day of the Lord. Remember, he's on death row. He's expecting to die. He knows he hasn't got long. But even so, he is confident of safe passage beyond this world. "I know whom I have believed," he says. "I've put my trust not just in doctrines and in teachings, but in a person, in God himself. And I know that he can keep me through death until that great day in the future when Jesus Christ comes again. I know whom I have believed. I'm united to Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again." I wonder, do you know whom you believe tonight? 12 years ago now, Alison and I lost a very close friend. Her name was Heather Reed. She died of cancer in her late 30s. She left behind a husband, a good friend of mine, and two children. On the Sunday, the day before she died, she woke up at 4 a.m. in the morning in her hospice bed, and she spontaneously began to sing praises to God. What was inside her heart just kind of overflowed. It was a remarkable thing, in praise and adoration. What was in her came out of her, and it couldn't be stopped. It was almost as if she could already hear the triumph song of heaven. She sang, "The Lord's my shepherd. Yea, though I walk in death's dark vale, yet will I fear none ill. For thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still." She also sang, "Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us." She was ready to go home and to be with God. She was ready to meet her Saviour face to face. She was ready to enter into a deeper exploration of that communion with our great and glorious God. Like the Apostle Paul, she knew whom she had believed in. I wonder if you have anything of that assurance tonight. Well, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that assurance can be yours tonight. I wonder if we are living with that same hope. Because without the promise of the gospel, the church will not long survive. Remember the promise of the gospel. Remember the power of the gospel. Remember the pattern of the gospel. Well, there's a final thing here in these verses I want to touch on, and that is, remember to protect the gospel. Verses 13 and 14, "What you heard from me, keep," he says, "as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." What's happening here is that when Paul dies, he realizes that that link with the very first generation of Christians, those who had a personal direct commission from Jesus, will be gone. So how will the church remain apostolic when the apostles are gone? Well, it's only by guarding and keeping the apostolic gospel, protecting it from error and passing it on in its proper pattern, its proper shape. We sometimes talk, don't we, about a safe pair of hands. Well, certainly not the Liverpool goalkeeper, I have to say, but anyway, that's another story. But it is when we look for something that's valuable, when something's valuable to us, and we want it to be properly cared for, we look for a safe pair of hands. We don't entrust things that are precious to us to just anyone. We don't leave our young children just with any old person. We don't hand over our precious jewelry or valuables to those that we don't trust. We look for a safe pair of hands. We look for those that we can trust, we can depend on, we can rely on. And Paul is looking to Timothy and to entrust the gospel to him. He's looking for a safe pair of hands. And he's looking for him to carry the work of the gospel forward, to take good care of the churches. And so when Paul dies, it will be up to Timothy to ensure that Paul's message, Paul's gospel, is passed on. And that's a challenge, of course, that faces every new generation of Christians, including us today. It's interesting, Paul's not just concerned about what Timothy is to do, but also how he is to do it. The gospel, he says, is to be guarded, protected, with faith and love. Now, guarding the gospel does not mean keeping it in a little box somewhere under the stairs. Doesn't mean we're to lock it away. The gospel is to be preached, it's to be proclaimed. But at the same time, we're to remember that it's not ours to change or alter or trim to fit the spirit of the age. It is the gospel of God. Paul was often at pains, I think, to stress and underline this point in his writings. Remember how he wrote to the Galatians? He wrote, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." That's absolutely fundamental to a biblical understanding of the gospel. God himself is its author. It's not the result of human speculation, but rather the result of divine revelation. John Stott again. He says, it's God who conceived, engineered, and published the gospel. The apostles did not invent it. It was revealed and entrusted to them by God. Friends, all around us in Western Europe, churches are dying off. And they're dying because, if I put it this way, poison is being pumped into them. The poison of false teaching. The poison of another gospel. There is no gospel at all. They say, well, Jesus isn't the Son of God. He was just a nice man. Oh, he didn't die for our sins. He didn't rise from the dead. The Bible is just a collection of fables and myths. Oh, you don't need to trust anyone else. You can make it to heaven on your own steam. Just live a good life. Friends, it's in days like this, at such a time as this, that we are called upon to guard and protect the gospel. In days when many mainline Christian denominations are hell-bent on forsaking the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, it's important for us to remember that the gospel is not a ragbag collection of human ideas and religious speculation. It's not one more religion to be added to some great list. It's not a religious system at all, really. It's a declaration of good news from God, the creator of the universe, for a fallen, broken, sinful world, and for fallen, broken, sinful human beings like you and me. It is a non-negotiable revelation from God. We have not got the liberty to sit in judgment upon it or tamper with its substance. We are not free to add to it or subtract to it or change it or alter it in any way. Why? Because it is the gospel of God. It is his gospel before it's ours. And indeed, in the final analysis, it's not Paul's gospel or my gospel or your gospel or even the church's gospel. Ultimately, it is the gospel of God. And friends, we're called to guard that gospel and protect that gospel and hold on to that gospel and proclaim that gospel and share that gospel and live out that gospel. It's a gospel of grace and mercy. And love. And yes, we do live in challenging days for the church. Of course that we do. But friends, let's not forget the power of the gospel. It's life-changing grace and mercy. Let's remember the great promise of the gospel, of life and immortality. Let's remember with God's help to guard the gospel and to pass it on faithfully to our children, our children's children, and the next generation. Paul tells the Christians at Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. May we be not ashamed of the gospel tonight, because it's the power of God. And if you're not a believer tonight, then come and put your trust in this God, in this Jesus Christ, and discover that power at work in your own life. Utterly transform you. Utterly change you. If you want to know that, you can speak, and we could go around with a microphone and I could interview a good number of people in this room tonight who can declare and tell how their lives have been changed by this man Jesus Christ and by his gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us to remember the pattern of the gospel, the shape of the gospel. Help us to remember the power of the gospel. It's grace and it's mercy that transforms and changes human hearts. Lord, help us to remember the promises of the gospel. Help us to look beyond simply this life, its limited horizons, and look to that life that you have promised for all who trust in you. And Lord, help us to protect the gospel, to preserve it by passing it on and sharing it faithfully, living it out as best we can, so that others may come to know this Jesus Christ in all his majesty and glory and all his life-changing power. For we ask it in his name. Amen.